Well, let us now turn to our main Bible reading, which is to be found in the book of 1 Peter and chapter 2. So, 1 Peter and chapter 2. We pick up Peter's instruction to the Christians to whom he's writing in the first century. And we're reading from verse 11. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." We pray that the Lord will help us later in the service to understand and to apply the things that we've read there. Well, please you take a seat and have open before you the passage we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. So one day many years ago, I was one of the youth leaders at Godalming Baptist Church. And we decided to take the young people out for a row on the River Wey. We all rocked up at Farncombe Boat House and set off towards Guildford in a fleet of hired rowing boats in a spectacle that no doubt was worthy of swallows and Amazons. But with the exhortation that we were to be back within the allotted time for our hire. The going was easy. Soon we were at Unstead Lock and it was time to turn round and row back to Farncombe. This is where things started to go wrong. That same current that had sped us to Unstead was now working against us on the row back to Farncombe. It was hard work and needed much muscle power to overcome that current. It was intent on washing us to Weybridge and maybe Southend and beyond. But we prevailed. We all got back to Farncombe just about in time. We live in a time of history, especially in the West, where there are very powerful currents that have as their intent to carry society and indeed the church in directions totally opposite to God's word. Those currents are not content to just allow differences of opinion. There are many who have a deep desire to, in effect, subordinate the church and its teaching to a particular set of views on social issues, to force us to abandon traditional teaching and as old-fashioned or outmoded, and to silence any who dare to hold fast to the truth of the word. Peter's first readers also lived in a society with very different ideas to that of God's people. The letter, if you look back at the start of the letter in verse 1 of chapter 1, is addressed to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, Those are Roman provinces in what is now Turkey. Those were places where Roman culture was to be found, with its cults of emperor worship and trade guilds and gladiatorial combat and much more that would have seemed an unstoppable current to early believers. How then to live in that society? We see three things from this passage to help us understand what it looked like for Peter's first readers as we seek to apply those things to ourselves. The first thing that Peter urges us to do is to live consistently in verses 11 and 12. He says, "I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." We see here that the starting point of living consistently is to get a grasp of who we are. He describes us here as foreigners and exiles. If you are a foreigner living abroad, as I have been, no matter how much you may love the country and its people, no matter how much you may be aware of its culture or speak its language, there is some part of you that is never quite there. If you've been exiled from your country, you would feel that the same thing. Once his readers, Peter's readers, would have been typical Romans, but now they are being taught to live against the flow, to live against the current, and to stand for Christ. And the Bible says that we are actually foreigners with regard to this world. Just as the Old Testament people of God found themselves living amongst foreigners with different cultures and beliefs, so we too find ourselves cut off from our true citizenship. To the Philippians, the Apostle Paul says exactly that: our citizenship is in heaven. Our true longing is, or should be, for the life of heaven with Jesus as our King and willingly living under his rule. That should have a massive game-changing effect on the way that we view this world and everything in it. Time, money, career, health, family, possessions. And how do we know that is the case for us? Well, the implication is here in verse 11. We're told to abstain from sinful desires. Those who know Jesus truly are in a real fight. You see, if you're not a real believer, there is peace. There's no war, there's no struggle against temptation, no battle for obedience, just enough perhaps to fool a few people on a Sunday. Real believers are in a fight, a real struggle against temptation and against their own weaknesses and sinful dispositions. We don't have time to look at Romans 7 and 8 in depth this morning, but that's certainly the experience of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 7, 9, he says, "When the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Paul knew that inward struggle. And at the end of that discourse, he gives praise to the Lord Jesus as the one who will deliver him. A true believer will know those strong battles against temptation. There is a war on, raging in our souls. And knowing that, back to this passage, Peter urges Christians to live good lives. That's not to merit our salvation, which is by grace alone, but to show forth a new life that all true believers have received from the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We're not sinlessly perfect, but we do have God's power in our lives to live differently. Negatively, we are to be anti-flow, rejecting those things that maybe our unconverted colleagues and classmates are into. Positively, we're to live out the life that Christ has wrought within us, seeking to show a wholesome and godly manner in the way that we live and what we do. And before whom are we to live? Well, Peter says here, it's before the pagans. Might seem quite a shocking word to use in some ways. It's the same word that is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. Here, it is a kind of code word or Christian slang, if you like, for those who are yet to believe in Christ. Those outside the church, those whom we would reach with the gospel. That's perhaps quite a shocking thought in some ways, because there is really only one division in society between those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. And those who don't are the ones before whom we are called to live out our lives. We need to be very circumspect, therefore, in the way that we deal with those who are not believers. It's a very poor witness if we act ungraciously towards someone in our day-to-day lives, especially if we later see them coming to church or come across them if we're door knocking. It is a small world. We must always be sure to behave in such a way that we are facilitators of faith, not barriers to the faith because of our behaviour. We should therefore seek grace to act well to all whom we meet, so that any accusation, verse 12, of wrongdoing will be shown to be false on the last day. In the early church, there were many fake news items circulating about Christians. Misunderstandings over the communion meal led to people accusing believers of cannibalism. Maybe that's what Peter has in mind here when he talks about accusation of doing wrong. I wonder what false notions circulate in churches today amongst those who are outside, those who are not believers. Let us so live that on the last day, non-believers will have no option but to acknowledge that God has truly been among us, even if they've rejected the truth that should have been manifest to them by our lives that Jesus so graciously has changed. Up until the end of July, I worked for Grace Church as one of the administrators. I've now decided the time has come to retire, and so I'm in the happy position of never anticipating working again for as an employee. But now I am officially a pensioner. I can look back on my life as an employee. But as a church administrator, one of my jobs was to prepare the testimonies of prospective members of Grace Church. They would come into my desk. I would reformat the document and prepare it to be sent out to church members as part of the church voting people into membership. And time again, I've read testimonies. And I've read many testimonies of people who've come to Christ. But people have come to Christ because they, more often than not, they have seen the life of Jesus lived out by people, lived out by a parent, lived out by a family member, lived out by a colleague, by a friend. They've seen the life of Jesus lived out, and that has been attractive to them. I've never heard a testimony of a person saying that they were converted because of the excellence in the way that a doctrine was explained or by the eloquence of a preacher. Not that those things are unimportant, but how much more important is it for our lives and our attitudes to reflect the one who has saved us? The man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and theologian who was martyred in the last days of Hitler's Third Reich. He said once, "Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God." That is a massive challenge to me personally, as I have to acknowledge that sometimes I know I am less than gracious than I could be in dealing with people. But let us seek with the Lord's help to show that we do belong to Christ and we do carry the life of his Spirit in our beings. So we see the need to live a consistent life. But then we also see in verses 13 to 20 the need to live a compliant life. And two specific areas are mentioned here, one regarding the secular authorities and one the whole area of work. And I think this is very relevant to us today. Despite the fact that we seem to be facing ever more regulations about what we can or cannot do or can or cannot say, we shall see, for example, about this so-called conversion therapy law that's being proposed. I believe that society as a whole is getting less and less compliant. At least if someone can get away with something, they will. I think we live in a society where people don't want to have rules and regulations. They want to say, "I will do what I want to do and no one will tell me any different." But what does the Bible say? Well, let's look firstly at compliance to the state in verses 13 to 14. Peter says, "Submit yourself to the Lord's sake for every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." This is completely consistent with what Paul teaches in Romans 13. He says the same thing. He says, "Let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority established except that which is set by God. The authorities that exist have been established by God, so whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted." For Peter's first readers, this must have been pretty radical. After all, at the time that he was writing, the Roman emperor was none other than Nero, not one of the good guys. Yet believers are urged to render due respect to him and to those he appoints it as governors under him. Those set over us, whether we like them or not, whether we voted for them or not, whether we agree with their policies or not, are, the Bible insists, to be treated with all the respect and honour that their position demands, because they are there by God's appointment. We might well believe that God appoints good, democratic, caring and godly governments. Now, remembering that Nero was head of state at the time that Peter was writing, who appoints the governments that don't quite meet that standard? Well, God does, for his own inscrutable purposes. In the Old Testament, for example, God appointed Cyrus as a ruler over the Medo-Persian Empire. He talks of him as his anointed. In Isaiah, he talks of him as one who has been summoned by his name and given a title of honour. God plans to work through Cyrus to bring his people back from exile. Cyrus was an idolater who never came to faith, but God used him to do what he purposed. God is sovereign. And so God appoints human authority. For this reason, Paul accepted rebuke in Acts 23 when a guard struck him on the orders of the high priest, and he then insulted the high priest. And he replied, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Both Paul and Peter in their day could see that through the eyes of faith, that nothing has changed. God raises up and brings down governments and even nations today. It's part of his plan that there should be ordered government. In his common grace, he has determined that there should be civil government to look after the affairs of each nation. And it's basically better to have bad government than no government at all. We should be grateful to the Lord for the measure of freedom and peace and democracy that we enjoy in our country, and for the long years that those things have been possible. But God reveals himself as the Lord over all nations, and the one to whom all regimes one day must give account. Though a bad ruler may rule by God's inscrutable purposes, we can trust him to remove those governments that lead contrary to his will in his own good time. Their leaders will have to answer to God one day for their actions. And so governments are appointed by God. He works out his plans. What does this mean for us? Well, one purpose of government is, in verse 14, to establish ordered conduct in society and to apply sanctions to those who break the law. Nowhere in the Bible does it mention speed limits. Nowhere does it mention the requirement in the Bible to wear headgear when riding a motorbike. Nowhere does it discuss school term times and the requirements for children to be present in school unless there's a very good reason. Nowhere does it lay down where you may skateboard or ride your bike. However, the state or local authorities can and do regulate in all these and many other areas. So next time you break the speed limit or take your child out of school without permission or break any of the laws of the land, in fact, it's not man you are rebelling against, but God. God wants you to obey the laws of the land in which you live or the land that you are visiting, even if you don't agree with them. This also means that when we are overtaken in some transgression, we should be prepared to acknowledge our fault and accept the sanction that may be applied. A Christian friend who grew up in a communist country in Eastern Europe once told me how liberating this teaching is. It meant that she could deal with all the petty rules and regulations of communist Poland as being unto the Lord. Her compliance became something offered to God. But of course, there is one very important exception. The state is God's agent or servant. If the agent requires you to do something in direct disobedience to the demands of the one who appointed the agent, their response is clear. Peter, the author of this very text that we're looking at, said himself in Acts chapter 5 before the Sanhedrin, "We must obey God rather than man. To act otherwise would be to turn the state into the idol." And the Bible says that to us, that where the state places an individual in a place where he or she must choose obedience to God or obedience to the state, God wins. There will be some matters which are maybe very clear. But we must equally be wary of jumping to condemn others, other believers who draw a line in a different place to where we would draw that line. I think the actual areas where this applies may be fairly narrow. It's not about, after all, whether we like something or not. It's about whether a law requires us to actively disobey God in some way, or where a law tampers or attempts to tamper with the content or the preaching of the Word of God and its doctrine. After all, Daniel and his friends had to say yes to quite a lot in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. Check out the opening chapters of Daniel. But they drew the line at idolatrous worship. So we should act as a free people, but free in the sense that we are enabled by God's grace to be good citizens, compliant with the law, and offering respect to all in society, even when our overriding obedience to God gets us into trouble. The second area mentioned here is the relationship between slaves and masters. Some translations have the word servant here, as the Greek word refers to slaves deployed to serve the household rather than those labouring in fields, agricultural labourers who also would have been slaves, many of them in that day. Slavery was a common feature of Roman life. Some estimates put the number of slaves at being around 35 to 40% of the population. Quite rightly, we abhor the whole notion of one human being owning another. So when we look back at these instructions, we may have many questions that present themselves to us. What are we to make of slavery in the New Testament? It is, after all, able to be distinguished from the slavery of the Confederate States of America on a number of grounds. Roman slavery wasn't racially based. Even native Romans could sell themselves into slavery to clear their debts, or because they might think that they would be better looked after as slaves in a household rather than to try to eke out a living as hired workers. Roman slaves were quite frequently granted their freedom after a period of time and could then be full members of society without stigma. They were sometimes paid at least something for their labours, which might make it possible for them in the future to buy their freedom. Some Roman slaves were in very high-functioning roles. They were doctors or teachers, or would even be serving as what we might call executive personal assistants for an important master. So it was a broad spectrum of experience, from the drudge of daily labouring through to the managing the master's affairs, very different from the people we might meet in Gone with the Wind or Uncle Tom's Cabin. So can we say that Roman slavery was different to the slavery of the African peoples, and it was a kind of okay institution? Can we go straight from these verses to modern employment? Well, I think we must be very careful as in attempting to do so. For a start, however delightful or onerous your job might be, or might have been, if you are like me and now retired, you are or were free to come in tomorrow morning with your notice. You are, at the end of the day, a volunteer. I know saying to your boss, "I resign," may not be that simple. You still have a family to feed, after all. You may have to move house or town or church to find new work. You may be holding on for that fat redundancy check or nice final salary pension payout that will free you to the golf course for your autumn years. As a Roman slave might have been longing for freedom to be granted by his master. But when push comes to shove, you are free to leave. A Roman slave wasn't. If he absconded, it could have led to a range of very unpleasant outcomes. Then you have certain rights of employment under British law. Work-based pension, parental leave, access to a tribunal in case of unfair dismissal. All those things a Roman slave could only have dreamt of. But slavery wasn't just about the experience in the workplace. It was also about their social position. A slave couldn't make a will. He couldn't testify in court, except under torture. He could be preyed upon sexually by his master or whatever without any recourse. He was owned by his master. A master could inflict permanent injuries on a slave and escape any sanction. He could inflict any physical punishment he liked. If a man goes to PC World and buys a new laptop and a week later takes a golf club to it and a fit of pique, he's committing no crime. It's his possession. The computer is a thing. It's his possession. And he can do with it as he likes. The temper tantrum may require pastoral counsel, but he can't be prosecuted for criminal damage. If a Roman master crippled a slave in a fit of pique, well, the slave was his property, and he could do with it as he wished. So slavery had a number. You are in a very different place, therefore, to a Roman slave. You are a free citizen of a free country governed by the rule of law. And yet, we do not treat our employers with contempt. Our employers are included in every human authority, verse 13. If we find ourselves needing to change jobs, we still owe our new employer due respect. But there are important differences, as we've seen, which we have to hold to in our minds when we seek to apply this passage. Part of our witness, therefore, is to submit to our employers, while recognising that exception in the same higher law that we've just mentioned regarding the state. So reasonable and lawful requests to behave in a certain way should be obeyed naturally, without complaint, even if we don't agree with them or we think they're stupid. It might be about the office dress code. It might be about following correct procedures in logging a call from a customer. It might be about guarding our laptops by always locking them in the boot of our car and not leaving them in full view when parked. Or it might be about treating the contents of the stationery cupboard as not being our personal property to raid at will. My old employer, company I worked for many years before working for the church, had a policy of making us reverse park in the car park, as it was considered safer to do that rather than reversing out of a space. A little area where just to comply was a good thing. And Peter is saying that being compliant in these trivial matters shows a heart that is prepared to be compliant to God. For even your HR department, with its policies and rules, is in his hands, and obedience rendered to it is also rendered to God. Peter is also saying that we're to bear witness to the new life in Jesus that we have been given by the way we behave. We don't slag off the boss behind his back. We don't join in the grumbling or work the various fiddles or corner cutting that any organisation can sprout. We do our jobs, comply with what's required, and seek to give glory to God in so doing. And if we find ourselves subject to disciplinary action because we've been a bit casual with the supply of pens or broken a safety rule, Peter would say it's nothing to our credit. I don't believe verses 19 to 20 are condoning or promoting forms of corporal punishment. Peter is merely referring to a common experience and practice at the time that his first readers would have been very familiar with. But if we are subject to a modern day disciplinary action, then let it be for doing good, pursuing a gospel conversation perhaps, or graciously making a stand on a higher law principle over some matter. Then we are to be commended, verse 20. So our lives should be consistent and compliant. And thirdly, we see here, cross-centred, in verses 21 and 25. Peter says here that we are called to this. We are called to suffering to do good. And we can gladly embrace times when suffering for doing the right thing comes to us, for we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was abused, in verse 23, he was silent. He, who one day will judge all mankind, made no threats to those who were abusing him. He committed no sin in the face of his accusers. Look at verse 24. It talks about Jesus being an example. You see, there is an anemic, fake kind of gospel that encourages to look at Jesus' life as a great example. But it stops there. Jesus is merely someone that we can aspire to copy. The real gospel is far more than that. And Peter makes it clear that the ultimate good that Jesus did was to die for the sins of his people on the cross. He bore our sins. And that means the sins of all believers. He is the perfect Son of God who took the penalty for all the sins of all his people for all time when he suffered that agonizing death on the cross. He knew it was the Father's plan for him to suffer for a short time, that he might pay the price to redeem his people from sin and be glorified in so doing. And then it's not just that we've been let off the penalty of our sins. He rose again, and believers being in union with him, indwelt by his Spirit, now might live to righteousness. As we saw earlier, believers now have a new nature, a new direction of travel by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So Jesus' death wasn't just, life and death wasn't just an example. It wasn't just a way of encouraging us to think of God in a certain way. It was an actual, real transaction where our sins were really taken and really laid on him and really dealt with. And so we're to follow his example in the way that we conduct ourselves in the face of unjust suffering. We're not to turn and spit venom in the face of those who oppose us, but to conduct ourselves in a way that speaks well of our faith for the future. The Apostle Paul could write, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that would be revealed in us." Later in that same chapter of Romans 8, he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good, for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Have you returned, in verse 25, to the shepherd and overseer of your soul? Is your trust in the one who judges justly? Have you come to the cross and asked Jesus to deal with your sin and give you control of your life over to him? To live well in this society, and indeed in any society, requires us to live consistently and compliantly. And with our eyes fixed on the cross of Christ, where our sins were dealt with once and for all, knowing that whatever may befall us as we seek to live out our lives before that, the society that God has placed us in this little bubble of history, that Christ has gone before, showing us how we can graciously accept difficulties and even persecution, trusting in God who one day will bring in a new world without sin of any kind, where we will be glorified as his people. It is the knowledge that we are in him that gives us the strength to row against the powerful currents of this or any other godless society that we may find ourselves in, certain that by his grace we will arrive in his own good time at heaven's landing stage. May God bless these things to us. Amen. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.